Okay. The book of Ezra, chapter 1. These are the words of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were with them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 20 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. These are the words of God. Please be seated. Well, 2020 has been crazy. When you turn on TV, when you fire up social media, you start scrolling Facebook, and you witness the chaos, and you think about the evil that is brewing up all over the globe, do you become afraid? Are you worried about the coronavirus? Are you worried about the government's response to the coronavirus? Or when you consider the state of our world right now, that in many ways it is a different world than it was even last year. When you consider that there is rampant wickedness, that sin is being openly celebrated, that men are saying that they are women, that little girls are being sexualized in movies. When you see these things, are you downcast and discouraged? And we indeed should be grieved by these things. But brothers and sisters, this is not a new experience for the people of God. If you were a Jew living about 14 generations before the birth of Jesus, you would also have many reasons to look around and be very discouraged. After the split between the northern and the southern kingdoms, rebellion against the Lord had become sadly common in the covenant community. I would like for us to visualize walking around the city of Jerusalem, this city that you love, this city that God has chosen to be his dwelling place, and seeing what was going on. The Jews, your fellow Jews, flocking to Asherah poles, worshiping idols, worshiping Baal, disregarding the Torah. In some places, even manifesting their wickedness by sacrificing their own children to the false god Molech. The prophet's calls to repentance had been largely ignored. And finally, when every warning had been given and the people refused to return to the Lord, God brought the judgment upon them, which Moses had warned of centuries before. Assyria came in, conquered, and brutally exiled the northern kingdom. Ephraim had experienced the judgment of God. And rather than learning from this, Judah continued to revel in sin and idolatry. And then her time for judgment came as well. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his armies brutally invaded Jerusalem, tore down its protective walls, and took the Jews captive into a country far away from their homeland. And every believing Jew in the nation who still worshiped the Lord was filled with anguish and heartbreak as Solomon's temple was destroyed and looted by the Babylonian army. The central location for the worship of God had been taken from them by pagan Gentiles. And what's more, the vessels from inside were now in the possession of these uncircumcised people who didn't even worship the God of Israel. The opening of the prophet Jeremiah's Lamentations captures their feeling and the state of their heart well. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. But in the midst of all of this tragedy, God's people were not without hope. God had promised that this Babylonian exile would not last forever. The Jews could look forward to the day when God would bring them out of their captivity and back into the promised land. Those who loved the Lord could have confidence that he had not forgotten them. This book of Ezra, which was written by an unknown author, opens with God beginning to fulfill these promises which he had made to Judah. After 70 long years of waiting in this foreign land, God at last moves on their behalf. And in this text, we see God bringing about all these events in precisely the way the prophets had foretold that he would. This morning, as we hear from God in his word, we will be looking into the truths of this passage by way of two simple main points. Our first will be the Lord's sovereignty, and our second, the Lord's faithfulness. Let's begin with our first point. Look with me again at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So we see that the book of Ezra opens with an action of God. This action is God stirring the spirit of the most powerful man in the world of the time to issue this decree throughout his kingdom. Cyrus the Great was king of the Persian Empire, which at this point in history was at the height of its influence and control. Almost all of the Near East was ruled by Cyrus. And while we see that Cyrus is the one making this decree, our text makes clear that it is the Lord who is the one ultimately bringing all these things about through Cyrus. The inspired author tells us that this decree was to fulfill the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, the Lord declared through him that when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. The prophet Jeremiah assured the Jews that this judgment, this exile that they were about to experience would not be a perpetual thing, and that God would bring them back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the length of time, the 70 years in Babylon that God had told them. That alone would have been a marvelous encouragement, would it not? But astonishingly, God even declared to them the man who he would use to bring about the end of the exile. Let's all turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, the text says this: "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and of the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins,' who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.'" And look at this in verse 28. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" This is the decree that we see at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And then look at chapter 45 in Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, who does all these things." This prophecy, which you will notice mentions the Persian king by name, was written over 100 years before Cyrus was even born. God chose to raise this ruler up to accomplish this purpose in his plan of redemption. And notice how the Lord says that he equips him and levels exalted places before him. In other words, all Cyrus's power and accomplishments were given to him by the Lord, and he had no grounds for boasting. Coming back to our text in Ezra chapter 1, we see that Cyrus himself seems to acknowledge this fact. Look at verse 2. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So not only does Cyrus say that God had commanded him to have the temple rebuilt, but he even declares that Israel's God had given him the empire that he was ruling over. I would like for us to ask ourselves how it is that this pagan king has a better understanding of God's sovereignty than many modern evangelicals. There are so many teachers telling us that God is basically just playing with the hand of cards that was dealt to him, that he's not really in control, that he's playing catch up with everything that's going on. Brothers and sisters, you cannot read these texts and come away with that conclusion. How do you view God? Do you have a lower view of God than this pagan king? Do you ascribe less glory to God Then Cyrus, the God of Scripture, rules over his world and his creatures in righteousness and in power. Daniel writes, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over the lowliest of men. God is not surprised by one ruler coming to power, another falling by the wayside. God is not even surprised by our presidential elections in the United States. When November 3rd comes in just a few weeks, we can be assured that whoever comes out as the winner will do so because God has determined that he will be the winner. We are reminded of the Lord Jesus' words to Pontius Pilate in John 19:11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. It is a comfort to us as God's people that nothing is outside of his control. Good men and evil men come to the positions that they possess because God has a purpose in them being there. And the Lord will accomplish that purpose even if in this life we don't know what that purpose is. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Isn't this morning's passage a perfect example for us? Isn't it amazing to see someone like King Cyrus, who wasn't subject to any human authority, being subject to his creator? Isn't it amazing to see God stirring this specific man's spirit at this specific place and this specific time? Friends, this is the God that we have gathered together this morning to worship and adore. The God that we have sung songs of praise to. The God that we have lifted up our prayers to. The God who created the universe. The God that saved us from our sins. This God is in control and he is not limited by us. And notice, it's not just Cyrus whom God is stirring in chapter 1. Look down at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. The author of our text is pointing us to the reality that God stirred the lowly Jewish exiles in the exact same way that he stirred the spirit of the mighty King Cyrus. God was also working in the hearts of his people, working in the hearts of the Jews to respond and rise up and respond to the declaration to return and rebuild. God gave them the desire to leave, go back to Judah, and begin the difficult task of restarting their lives and rebuilding the temple and the city. And doesn't this serve to remind us, dear friends, of when God's Spirit stirred our spirits? Doesn't it serve to remind us of God's regenerating work in our own hearts? If God hadn't stirred our spirits, my dear brother or sister, we would still be dead in our sins. But the Lord purposed to save us. And we see here in Ezra that the Lord's purposes are never thwarted. Consider how many faithful believers that there have been throughout history, and we have no idea what most of their names were. We don't know who many of these Jews were whom God stirred to respond to the decree, but he was using them to accomplish his will. And that should be an encouragement to us this morning. Our names could very well die with us. There may not be anyone in 50 years who has any idea who we were. But our Abba Father in heaven knows who we are. He loves us. And our lives have a purpose in his plan. So I encourage you to be faithful wherever God has placed you, friend. Mothers at home with children changing diapers. men punching the clock, working hard at maybe a tedious job? Or are you young people who are still figuring out what you want to do with your lives? Glorify God in all these things, because you can do them as unto Christ, no matter how difficult your responsibilities may be, or no matter how mundane or meaningless they might even seem to be. We should be thankful for our small church here in West Jefferson, North Carolina. We should be confident that God will use the gathering, as seemingly insignificant as we are, for his kingdom purposes as well. And that should give us motivation to go out and preach the gospel, that God's kingdom will advance. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how important, how central to everything that this doctrine of God's sovereignty is? And this text reminds us that God works in the lives of the big and powerful, like King Cyrus, and small and ordinary, like these poor Jewish exiles, or like us. Scripture says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that is what the very fact of prophecy is based on. This is how God was able to tell the Jews Cyrus's name and what he would do and when he would do it. God says in Isaiah 46, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." These events in Ezra were by God's design. And we see and we are reminded of the fact that God decreed and worked out this end of the Babylonian captivity in the same way that he worked out the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, what do the apostles pray? They say, "For truly in this city," that is Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God brought about the death of his only son by raising up all these wicked people to murder him so that we could be reconciled to him. The crucifixion was God's plan before the creation of the universe. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was not God's plan B. All these men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, they had very different motivations. But they acted as they did so that the plan of our salvation would be fulfilled. But were the Pharisees, were Pontius Pilate responsible for their evil? Absolutely. Were they doing what they wanted to do from their wicked hearts? Absolutely. But had God predestined it to occur, and was he sovereign over it? Absolutely. King Cyrus, it would seem, understood that God rules the kingdoms of the world. Do you? Do you live your life as if God is sovereign, or as if you are sovereign? Do you trust him no matter what happens? Do you seek the advance of his kingdom and his gospel over personal comforts? My dear brothers and sisters, our lives are not just about us. They are about God. They are about Christ, delighting in him, cherishing our relationship with him. Don't make yourself the center of your own little universe. Rather, remember that you are part of a much larger universe, a universe meant to glorify the triune God. And you are an object of his love and his grace. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you and loved you. Dear fellow believer, God doesn't need you, but he cherishes you. He loves you. So when you go about your business this coming week, I exhort you to seek to live your life with these realities in your mind. Remember, that God cares for you, that God is sovereign. Simply put, remember that God is God. So now that we have seen God stirring King Cyrus and the Jews to fulfill his purpose and his promises, let's move on to our second and final point, the Lord's faithfulness. In verse 3, Cyrus decrees that whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This task of building the second temple was obviously a massive undertaking. But you'll notice that in verse 4, Cyrus seems to be aware of this, because he orders his subjects to provide aid to the Jews who would be going back. It says, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. If you go down to verse 6, we see the people obeying by providing gold with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Further, in verse 7, King Cyrus himself even offers them aid by returning the vessels which King Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the first temple 70 years prior to this. When all is said and done, God's people have 5,400 gold and silver vessels for the new temple. We see that God providentially brought them the means that they would need to accomplish the work he had commanded them to do. God didn't command the exiles to make bricks without straw the way the Egyptians had. And we all likewise should be thankful that the Lord provides for us every day of our lives as well. Did you thank him for your supper last night? Every time you sit in front of a meal, every time you walk into the shelter of your home, every time you put on a coat, remember that those are gifts from the hand of your God. We take these things for granted, don't we? We just assume that we'll always have them. And we so easily look at them as objects or rather products of our paychecks. And while that's true to a point, our paychecks and gifts that we receive from others are means that God uses to provide for us. Just as we see that he used the means of King Cyrus and the Babylonians to equip the Jews, he equips us. Our Lord teaches us in Matthew 6, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you really trust that the Lord is faithful? Do you really believe that he has a plan for your life and that he is working it out for your good and for his glory? This doesn't mean that you won't ever be hungry. The Apostle Paul said that he knew what it meant to have plenty and to be hungry. It doesn't mean you couldn't lose your home, your wealth, your health, your spouse, or anything else that you possess. But it does mean that God is with you in everything. That in everything there is purpose. And he will always provide you with what you need to accomplish his purpose for you. If God calls you to the mission field, he will equip you to follow that command. That doesn't mean it will be easy. It doesn't mean that you won't face hardship or maybe even tragedy. But you can be assured that he will give you what you need to accomplish his will. The exiles in our passage today needed these gifts, these vessels and animals to accomplish their calling. But it may be that what you think you need isn't what God says you need. And if that is the case, brothers and sisters, will you still trust him? The Jews had been waiting in captivity for 70 years. Some of them died in captivity. Do you think maybe they started to wonder if God was really faithful? If God was really good? Even with the promise that he had made to them, it would have been easy for those thoughts to come through their minds, just as they can come through ours. Do we question God's goodness when things start to go bad for us? It was probably easy for the Jews to praise and worship God when Cyrus issued this decree. It was a lot harder to praise him when they were being forced from their homes, being led away in chains, looking back at the charred remnants and rubble of Solomon's temple. But God was faithful through every step. And our passage today reminds us he does keep his promises. He told them they would return, and they did return. He was faithful to his word. When the sovereign creator of the universe makes a promise, that is a promise you can put all your trust in. God does not lie. God cannot lie. And Christian, God has made you and I many promises. Jesus promised the disciples in Matthew 28 that he would be with the church always, even to the end of the age. Paul assures the church in Philippi of this promise, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:30, we read this promise, and those whom he, that is God, predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, the promise of our glorification is so certain that it is written in the past tense. We have the promise of being with Christ forever, for having our bodies resurrected and transformed to be like his body. And this week, if you are downcast, if you are discouraged, if you feel like you're in the pit, encourage yourself with these words. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The Lord has called us, my dear brothers and sisters, out of captivity as well. But not out of Babylon, out of an even worse captivity. He has called us out of our bondage to sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We, like the Jews, were captive. We were captive to our own sinful desires. We were captive to our stony hearts. We were captive to the power of Satan. But God in Christ set you and I free. He has counted Jesus' righteousness as our own. We have been liberated. The chains have been broken. We are able to love God, to delight in obeying God. We have left the dominion of darkness behind and are now on a journey toward a heavenly city and an eternal inheritance. Friends, rest in these promises. The same faithful, sovereign God who stirred King Cyrus and brought the Jews back to Jerusalem will bring all these promises to pass for us as well. Let us live our lives with God's promises in view. Let us kill the sin in our lives with God's promises in view. Let's run the race together. Let's encourage one another and build one another up with God's promises in view. Because the one who called us is faithful, he will surely do it. After all, he has given us Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus watches over and cares for all his flock. He goes after the one who has gone astray. Indeed, he laid down his life for his sheep. You might remember that in the passage from Isaiah that we read together earlier, God called King Cyrus a shepherd as well. And though God did use Cyrus as a means to bless his people, that deliverance from Babylon That's only a fuzzy picture of the infinitely greater work that Christ has accomplished for all his elect. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That is the promise that we have from our shepherd, brothers and sisters. But, friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel, I urge you to consider that none of these promises are for you. God makes another promise concerning the fate of non-believers. God says that those who do not come to Christ will receive the eternal punishment that their sins deserve, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you are sitting here this morning, if you're listening to this sermon on our website, if you're watching on Facebook, and you're thinking to yourself that I'm a pretty good person and good people don't go to hell, I urge you to consider that there are no good people. Every man, woman, boy, or girl is born deserving hell. My friend, I tell you this in love, you are not good. God requires perfect obedience to his law, and you have broken it. But there is hope. There is Jesus. That perfect righteousness that God requires to be accepted by him is found in Christ alone, the only sinless man who ever lived. And as we have seen, Jesus promises he will not cast out anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. It doesn't matter what evils may be in your past. If you turn away from your sins and you believe in Christ, if you cling to him, then your sins will have been nailed to his cross, as we read earlier. As we have seen in the scripture today, the Lord is faithful. So I urge you, if you have never turned to Christ, to turn to him this very morning, to forsake your sin, to believe on him, and you too can rest in God's promises to his people. As we conclude our time in the passage today, I want to encourage you to remember and be thankful that our King is reigning. He is on the throne, and he is caring for you day to day, just as he was caring for these Jewish exiles. This story was written for our benefit. This story strengthens our souls. It gives us a picture of God's character and his dealings with his covenant people. Our confession of faith says, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." Everything that happens in the world is for the glory of God and the good of his beloved people. Dear Christian, remember the words of the Apostle Paul. And we know that for those who love God, that all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. Whatever trial you may be going through in your life right now, remember God's faithfulness. When you look around at our society, when you are afraid of what seems to be on the horizon, remember that God has not forgotten you. I return to the question that I asked you earlier. Are you afraid by the state of the world right now? My dear brothers and sisters, our world has been turned upside down. But I hope that by meditating on these scriptures that we have read together this morning, that you will be able to bolster your soul with this knowledge that God is not watching what's happening and is shocked by it. God is governing everything that is happening. There are no coincidences in a universe where he has control. As the late R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe apart from God's control. Scripture says that the lot, the most random thing that we can think of, is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Remember this. Cyrus the Great was wealthy and powerful. From the human perspective, he had it all. But at the end of it all, the king of Persia realized that he was ruled over by the King of Glory. The Lord used him to deliver the exiles back to Jerusalem, and we can be confident that the Lord will bring us all into the glorious new Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord God, we come before you as your adopted children. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of crying out to you, Abba, Father. Lord, that you love and cherish us, that you are faithful to your promises. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to rest in those promises, that we would not be afraid and discouraged, that we would remember that you are good, that you are the judge of all the earth and you will do right. We glorify your name. We worship you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the scripture, Lord. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that you are not a God far away, that your spirit indwells each one of us, that you desire to have a relationship with your people, that you know us and that we can know you. Lord God, we thank you for your character, that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Help us, we pray, as we go about all our business this week, Lord, to trust you, to glorify you in everything that we say and do. Thank you for Christ, for his work on our behalf. And we pray all these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen.